We have been studying the book of Exodus. And we find ourselves this morning in Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 20. We'll go through the beginning of chapter 6 this morning. So if you turn in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 5, we'll dig in just a minute. Before we get started, let's take a minute to ask for God's help. Father, Your Word is holy. Your Word is a treasure. As the psalmist says, Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Lord, this morning, as we come to Your Word, we desire to hear the voice of our Shepherd who is leading us and guiding us. We want to handle Your Word appropriately, properly, correctly. So, Lord, I ask for Your help this morning. That You would lead us into truth, that You would protect us from error. Lord, that You would care for us as You speak to us. Lord, that You would work in us everything that You desire to do. Lord, this morning we give You permission to change us because we painfully acknowledge that we are not what we ought to be. So we ask that You would conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would better reflect Your glory to the world that is scrutinizing our lives. Lord, I ask that You would work holiness in Your people, that we would live lives that are above reproach, that reflect Your character, Your grace, Your mercy, Your forgiveness, Your long-suffering, Your compassion, Your steadfast love, Your self-sacrificial, lay down Your life for the other love that You demonstrated most profoundly at the cross. We ask that we would be that to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers. And for that, we need Your help. We can't pull that off in our own strength. So we ask that, Spirit, You would fill us with Your power. Supply us with what we need to live the lives You've called us to live. Jesus, wash us clean. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those around us. Father, give us the desire to be transformed. We confess that sometimes we just don't even care. And so we ask that You would plant deep within our souls a longing to be more like You, to be transformed, that we would care. We ask that You would do these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Exodus chapter 5, verses 20 through chapter 6, verse 5 is where we'll be this morning. Moses is God's chosen instrument, as we have seen, to deliver His people out of Egypt and into a glad service of their one true King. Now, Moses, we've seen, has reluctantly gone after lots of excuses. Reluctantly, he has finally gone back to his people in Egypt. And they responded. just as God promised they would, by hearing, by believing, by worshiping. Moses went in obedience and there was an amazing response. They heard His words, they believed His report, and they worshiped God because they recognized God had noticed their situation and He was going to rescue them. Now, after that positive reception, Moses and Aaron are emboldened to go to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and demand release. There they met with a less than favorable response. Rather than belief and worship, the king of Egypt disrespected their God by discounting His power and His authority. In chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is this Yahweh that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Your so-called God has no right to tell me what to do with my slaves." And then this shrewd Pharaoh institutes a plan that will discredit Moses and Aaron and dishearten his Hebrew slaves. His plan is very effective. He demands the impossible of them. He says, "You want to go into the desert and serve the Lord, you must have too much time on your hands. I want the same number of bricks, but the cut straw that we provided as a necessary ingredient, you don't get anymore. You have to go wherever you can find it and gather stubble instead of cut straw." The Hebrew foremen are beaten because their work crews have failed to meet these impossible demands. In desperation, the foremen of Israel cry out, this time to Pharaoh, acknowledging repeatedly in the passage that they are His servants. "We, your servants. Pharaoh, we're your slaves." And they appeal to the Pharaoh for relief. But the Pharaoh, he is a cruel taskmaster. He will not listen to their cry for help. He accuses them of laziness and demands that they accomplish the impossible task that He set before them. Chapter 5, verse 15. "The foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day.'" Now, here is where the accusations begin to fly. Isn't this how it goes? When things don't go your way, when things don't go my way, I want somebody to point the finger at. We want somebody to blame. And this is what we see in this passage. The blame game starts to go down. After the foreman of Israel, after they appeal to the Pharaoh, hopefully getting some relief and find none, mainly because they went to the wrong master and acknowledged their servitude to him, now they turn on Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 20, our passage today. "They met Moses and Aaron," the foreman who had just presented their case to Pharaoh. "They met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, 'Yahweh, look on you and judge. Because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Our situation stinks. In fact, we stink. We've become an offense to the Egyptians. We stink in Pharaoh's sight. And it's your fault, Moses and Aaron. Now, this is a stinging rebuke. If we understand the language that the Israelites used to rebuke Moses and Aaron, this would dig deep and hurt. Their wording is the typical wording that we see in the Psalms as a prayer to God for justice. Someone who is being unjustly treated by their superior, they would cry out, "The Lord look on you and judge," saying, "I'm not in a position to stand up for my own rights, but I am being unfairly, unjustly, cruelly treated, and God strike you with everything you deserve, because I can't stand up for my own rights. May God bring down on your head everything you deserve for the wrong you have done to me." That's what these Israelites are saying to Moses and to Aaron. You have done wrong, and God is our judge, and He will bring justice, and you stand accountable to Him. That hurts. That hurts, using the words of Scripture to dig deep in their own brothers. They assume that Moses and Aaron are guilty because the outcome was not as they had hoped it would be. They're excited. Hey, we're worshiping God. God's coming to our rescue. And then you bumbleheads go show up to Pharaoh and blow the whole thing. You must have done something wrong. You must have done a poor job. And it must be your fault because now things are going poorly. These Israelites have a false assumption, a false premise that they are drawing conclusions from, and it's a false premise that is centuries old, thousands of years old, and still around today. Still around, unfortunately, I can say, in the churches of Jesus today. Their false assumption is that a good God would never allow bad things to happen to His people. That's false. That is unbiblical. And that leads to dangerous conclusions, damaging conclusions. That a good God would never allow bad things to happen to His people. That is simply not true. And that is the assumption that the Israelites are under. Well, God is coming to our rescue, and so now everything should be nice and happy and joyful, and we can click our heels and nothing bad is going to happen. Now we're being beaten? This is not right. There's something went wrong here. And they accuse. And they point the finger. And their false assumption leads them to use graphic, colorful language. You have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Get the picture. We stink. It's that foul, open the refrigerator. Oh, something died in there, smell, and you got to get rid of it. And they're saying, He's going to get rid of us. They're saying, you have taken a sword and you'd handed it to the Pharaoh and our head's on the block and things are not going to go well for us. It's going to go from bad to worse. We see how this is going. We went to the Pharaoh. He's unreasonable. He's demanding the impossible and we are in trouble. They're in a hopeless situation and they only see it escalating to the point where their very lives are at stake. And so in frustration, in anger, they shake their finger at Moses and Aaron and say, "You did this to us. Let the Lord judge you for what you have done." Now the irony of this, The irony of this, you have made us stink. You have put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to kill us. The irony of this is in just a couple chapters, in chapter 7, God makes the Nile River, the revered, worshipped Nile River of the Egyptians, stink in the nose of all of Egypt. Their sacred river now is stinking in their sight. They said, "You've made us stink." Well, God says, "Just wait, you'll see some stink. I can do some stink." And you put a sword in their hand to kill us. Those hands that held the swords that were against Israel are the same hands that were washed up on the shores of the Red Sea in just a few chapters. But for now, the people who were believing, who were worshiping, who were gladly hearing, have now lost hope. They have lost faith. And they are now slandering the leader that God sent to be their rescuer, to be their help, to be their deliverer. So, what is a leader to do when the people he's called to lead attack him for doing what God told him to do? God calls someone to lead His people. The people turn and curse Him and attack Him and say, "You're doing it all wrong." What is a leader to do? Things got hard for the people. They turned to the Pharaoh for help. Moses steps out in obedience to God, and now the people hate him. Let's look where Moses turns when things get hard. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. "Then Moses turned to Yahweh." Moses turned to Yahweh. The people cried out to Pharaoh. Moses turned to Yahweh. Listen to what he says. He says, "O Lord, O Yahweh, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Accusations fly. First, the people point the finger at Moses and Aaron. Moses turns to the Lord and shakes his finger in the face of God and says, "You have done evil. Why did you? I told you so. This wasn't going to work. I'm not the right person. I've done what you told me to do. You've done nothing." Moses says some very hard things here. He accuses God of doing evil. That's bold. That's severe. That's hard to say as a Christian, isn't it? Just doesn't feel right coming off of your lips. "God, you have done evil." Just, no. You can't say that. He basically says, "I told you so. I knew this was a bad idea. I'm smarter than you are. I'm wiser than you are." And he accuses God here of laziness. God, "I've been doing the thing. I've been doing what you told me to do. You? Nothing. At all. Sitting on your lazy backside and just everything's gone wrong. You're not doing nothing about it." These are serious accusations. But take note, in spite of all these accusations that Moses brings to God, Moses brings them to God. Moses brings his accusations to God. He brings them to the right place. The people believe, they worship, and then, "Oh, this isn't turning out right. Pharaoh, we're your servants. Treat us nicely. Now Moses, as hard as these things are, he brings them to the right place. He doesn't run like the Hebrew foreman back to his old taskmaster. He turns to Yahweh, to the Lord. He brings his complaint before the Lord, as we should do. And notice, God doesn't strike him dead for asking hard questions. If you flip over a few pages, you keep seeing Moses' name. He survives this temper tantrum, if you want to call it that, before the Lord. God does not strike him dead for his irreverence, for his offensive speech in God's presence. God is not threatened by hard questions. In fact, God honors Moses by responding to his hard questions. He responds. He speaks to Moses here. And we'll look at what he says in a minute. God could have gotten his feelings hurt and given Moses the silent treatment for a week or a month or a century. Going to throw a temper tantrum. I'm just not going to talk to you anymore, Moses. He could have thrown a temper tantrum himself and start throwing lightning bolts, thunderbolts. Moses, you can't talk to me like that. Let me show you who's who here. Instead, God responds. He responds mercifully. He responds graciously. It's okay to ask hard questions. Before we look at God's response, let's look at the questions Moses asks. Moses says, "Why have you done evil to this people?" Why have you done evil? It's an accusation in the form of a question. God, you have done evil. You have not done what is right. It's a question mark on the character of God. Now, before we jump down Moses' throat for asking such a question, let's try to get in Moses' sandals and feel what he is experiencing. Moses has done what God asked him to do. Reluctantly, yes, but he finally went. He finally spoke. It says all the words God told him to speak. The result turned out to be that the foreman, his people, there were the taskmasters, Egyptians appointed over the people. There were elected representatives out of the Hebrew nation, the foremen, that were over their own people. And these foremen had been publicly beaten. That's what happened. Moses went in, did what God told him to do. These guys get flogged. That's evil. They didn't do anything wrong. They were mistreated. That's evil. The Pharaoh has responded ruthlessly to reasonable requests made to him. That is evil. The people are now required to do the impossible. They're sent chasing after stubble, blown by the wind, in a fruitless effort that is bound to result in failure. That's evil. To demand the impossible and enforce it with a whip, that's evil. The foreman, I could imagine, would quite possibly resort to beating their own fellow Israelites in an effort to meet the quota and avoid another beating themselves. That is evil. The people's spirit has been crushed. They're losing faith. They're without hope. They are driven to the point of cursing God's leaders. That's evil. To crush people to the point where they're beyond hope. To cause them to turn on their own leaders. That's evil. So Moses is looking at the situation. He is feeling the pain of the situation. And he knows all this is a direct result of his obedience to God's command. All this evil that's happening is happening because I did what you told me to do, God. So he says, why have you done evil to your people? It's interesting, the root of this expression of frustration seems to be that Moses feels he is more compassionate toward his people than God is. God, I am feeling their pain. I see their frustration. Apparently you don't care. Because look what's happening and you're not doing anything about it. Moses apparently feels that he has suddenly become more compassionate than God is. You ever feel that way? You don't have to raise your hand, but in your heart, you've probably had thoughts that go in that direction. I have. Moses is saying, if I were God, I would have done things differently. Wouldn't have gone down this way. God, I know how to handle this whole Exodus thing. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing statement, an irrational statement in light of the fact that just a few chapters earlier, Moses is coming up with every imaginable excuse to try to weasel his way out of God's call in his life. And now suddenly he feels like he has his heart has grown to be more compassionate than God's heart toward the people. Then Moses says, why did you ever send me? The accusation is, you shouldn't have sent me. This is his same old argument that's still in his mind. I'm not qualified. I'm not the right man for the job. Lord, you chose poorly. That was a foolish decision on your part. I could have picked a better man than you did. You shouldn't have picked me. Remember, this is Moses who said back in chapter 3, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I'm not qualified. I don't have the right reputation. I don't have the right credentials. I'm not the right man for the job. Chapter 4, he says, I told you they wouldn't believe me or listen to my voice. Back in chapter 4, he did told God, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to my voice. Oh, they believed, they listened, but now they've turned. See? Told you so. Remember, I told you, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. I blew the thing. It doesn't present my case well. I'm not the right man for the job. Remember when I said, please send someone else? You wouldn't listen. I was right. You were wrong. See? Your plan isn't working because you chose the wrong guy. Now I'm taking the heat from the disgruntled people. Why me? It's Moses' accusation. Second accusation. Third accusation, he says, since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. First he says, God, you have done evil. Then he says, I'm not the right man. Then he says, the Pharaoh has done evil, and you didn't do anything about it. God, I'm being obedient. I'm doing what you called me to do. I'm doing my part of the deal. I spoke in your name to Pharaoh, just like you asked me to do. But he has done evil to your people, and you have not done anything at all. Nothing at all. God, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. You promised deliverance, but instead they are experiencing evil at the hand of the Pharaoh. God, it would have been better if we had just kept quiet and left things alone. Then this wouldn't be happening. But no, you had to stir the pot, and now there's a mess, and you're not doing anything about it. In fact, God, you're making me look bad here. Do you see what's happening to my reputation? Now the people are calling down curses on my head because you didn't do what you said you'd do, and now I look bad. And I'm taking the rap. You've not delivered your people at all. Not even a little bit of deliverance. Nothing. There's nothing that I can point to that says you're at work in this situation. I don't see your hand anywhere here. I've done my part. You have done nothing at all. A little side note here. Is that true? Has God done nothing at all? Sometimes we have to search very carefully to see evidence of God's hand at work. God's hand is everywhere at work. And if Moses was thoughtful and careful, he would see, God, you promised that you were going to harden the Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go, so that you can put your glory on display. That is happening. You are keeping your promises. You are acting. It's just not the way we would like to see you act. Not the way we think it ought to go. But you're doing exactly what you said you would do. He could have found evidence of grace, evidence of God's hand at work. But he didn't look there. Instead, he vents. He's laid it all on the table. He's told God how he feels. He's come to God. That was the right thing. And he's vented. He's thrown a temper tantrum in God's presence. Now the Lord responds. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. But Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant." God responds here to Moses' accusations. Moses shaking his fist at God, saying, "You have done evil. You have picked the wrong man. You have not done anything." God says, "Now. Now you shall see what I will do. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do. You've been doing your thing. And now you just sit down and watch. And I'll show you what I can do." He says, now is the time. Now is the time because nobody is on my side anymore. God says, "The Pharaoh is decisively and publicly against setting his own slaves free." That's just not going to happen. The Pharaoh is not on board with God's plan. The people, they responded with initial excitement, with worship. But now that adversity came, they've given up hope. They want things back the way they were, a more comfortable slavery. "Moses, I wish you just would have left things alone and then left us in our peaceful, happy, brick-making for the Pharaoh life of bondage and servitude. It was good. It was better then." The people are no longer on board with God's plan. In fact, they're cursing God's servant. And Moses, "My chosen instrument, you're accusing me of evil, laziness, and a lack of compassion. Now nobody's on board with my program. Now I can work. Now that nobody's working with me, nobody's going to be able to rob me of my glory when I do this. Moses, watch what I will do. You're not going to come alongside me and say, yeah, I helped. I was the one that held the stick. That was me. I did a good job holding the stick, didn't I, God? That was pretty. The grip, it was cool. I did it. The people, yeah, we rose up. No. Nobody's on board. Nobody gets glory but God alone. That's the way God would have it. Nobody gets glory but God alone. Because to God alone belongs all glory. God says to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. I will act. And after I am done with Pharaoh, he is going to use all his strength that he has left to drive you, to expel you out of his land." Right now, he's using all his energy to keep you. He says, just watch. Just watch what I will do. It's interesting here. Moses has brought accusations, deep, searching questions, deep accusations before the Lord. God does not take Moses' accusations and answer them one by one. In fact, God does not directly answer Moses' questions at all. Moses accused God that he brought evil on the people. God doesn't defend himself. He doesn't answer that accusation. He doesn't defend himself against the charge that he picked the wrong man for the job. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Doesn't go there. He's not going to answer all of Moses' questions. He doesn't defend himself against the charge that he has done nothing to deliver his people at all. Yes, I did. Look at this. Look at that. Doesn't go there. God doesn't answer all of Moses' concerns, all of Moses' deep philosophical questions. God doesn't go there. Instead, God communicates to Moses who he is. Because that's what Moses needs to know. Same thing in Job, if you read the book of Job. Job has some deep philosophical questions for God. I want an audience with you so I can lay out my request. And God shows up and silences Job. He doesn't answer all Job's questions. But He says, I want you to know who I am. I want you to know what I'm like. And then your questions, your philosophical questions, they start to lose their significance when you see me for who I am. Moses' main problem is that he needs to know God better. So God responds to Moses' challenges by revealing who he is, what he is going to do. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Moses, you need to know who I am. I am the I am. The self-existent one. The independent one. The uncaused cause of all that is. I'm the active one. The one who is being and doing. I'm the God who makes promises and keeps them. And God connects Himself here with history. I'm not a new God on the scene. This is the God who has been active in history. This is the same God who appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as El Shaddai, the God of the mountain, the all-powerful, mighty one. He is the God who has made covenant with His people. He made promises to them. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to whom he made promises, never experienced the fulfillment of those promises. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. God made covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made promises to them. Those promises were deferred until later. God will fulfill still those promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus tells us that. He says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob still. I'm still a promise keeper. But what's interesting is the God who appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as the one who made promises that would be fulfilled in the future, the Exodus generation is going to experience God in a whole new way, a way that the patriarchs never experienced God. They are going to see how. They're going to see how God keeps His promises. They get to watch God show up and do what He's promised to do. God made staggering promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And now God is going to show off and display Himself in His power and bring fulfillment to some of these promises to this generation. He says, I'm showing up in a whole new way to this people. God reiterates that He hears. Moses, I hear. I hear the grumbling. I even hear when they try to call down curses on your head. I heard that. I'm there. I know. I know what you're going through. I understand how you feel. Jesus understands. Came to His own and His own received Him not. Jesus can identify with Moses in his frustration as he, as God's chosen instrument, shows up and His people reject Him, curse Him, spit in His face. I know, I remember, and I care. We all face hard things in our life. We all face difficulties. Our tendency is to run back to our old taskmaster. Our false assumption is, because I'm a king's kid, I should be exempt from suffering. We tend to shrink from the cross. The good news of redemption, the good news of rescue, sounds great until Jesus says, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. I want to enjoy the crown, but I don't want to endure the cross. The cross is strong medicine. We would rather die a slow death under the anesthetizing effects of sin than feel the piercing pain of God's remedy for our desperate and sick condition and have the cross applied to our life. Renounce ourselves daily. Take up our cross. I deserve to die. I deserve to be hanging there. And follow Jesus. Romans chapter 6, Paul puts it this way, verses 5 to 7. If we have been united with Him, Jesus, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Jesus says, here's the medicine for your condition. Crucifixion, death. You want resurrection. That sounds beautiful and wonderful and exciting, but you got to die first. You got to identify with me in my death. Your old nature has to be crucified with me. So that you're no longer a slave to sin. So that you're out from under that bondage. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says after he lists the fruit of the Spirit and lays out what a Christian should be characterized by. He says in Galatians 5:24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Passions, desires, they have to be brutally dealt with. They have to be daily nailed to that cross, put to death. What we need to be told, friends, again and again and again, is who the hero of the story is. It's not Moses. Got a stick. It's not the people. And we worshipped and then we went back to our old master Pharaoh. It's not the Pharaoh. Well, I'm a big tough guy. I'm not going to bend. The hero of the story is Yahweh. I will do it. We need to be reminded what the hero of our life is. I will do it. I am Yahweh. It will be painful. And it will cost you your life. But I will do it. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Things very likely will get worse before they get better. That's my good news message for you today. Your life stinks. And it's only going to get worse before it gets better. It may feel like God has abandoned you. It may feel like God has wronged you. God has not given you what you deserve. Praise God, He hasn't given you what you deserve. But we feel entitled and we feel like we're getting gypped. Remember what you deserve in those moments and it will help. God says, you can come to me with your hard questions. You can come to me with any question. Now, I may not answer every question you bring. I don't have to answer your questions. I'm not obligated. You're not entitled to an answer. But you can bring your questions. I want you to bring them to me. God says, I am good. You can trust me. I will keep my word to you. I will carry you safely through to the other side. What you need to know is me. You need to know who I am. I, God, am the hero of your story. You need to know me, God says to us, each one, this morning. You need to know me. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you that although you do not make our life necessarily easy, you make it worth it. You will be no man's debtor. And the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. God, we thank you for those promises and we cling to them even when we feel like you have abandoned us, like you have not done what you promised you would do, that you have failed us, that you are neglecting us. Lord, we feel that way. We confess that. Help us to look for evidence of Your hand at work in our lives, even in those dark times. Help us to be those who gladly take up our cross, acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior, on death row, headed for our own execution. I pray that we would be those that follow You, who are willing to lay down our lives and lose our lives for Your sake, for the sake of the gospel. And God, You promise that we will find life if we do. Jesus, You said abundant life that You give to Your fathers, Your followers, eternal life, free, unmerited favor in Your presence forever, joy. Help us not to get so sidetracked with the sufferings of today that we lose sight of who You are and what You are doing. Thank You in Jesus' name.